One thing I've learned along the way of talking in front of people is sometimes I give good talks, sometimes I'm not so good. And what I've found is helpful, and I've been to talks that have been all over the board. So whether you're talking secular world or talking spiritual matters, it's kind of nice to know, okay, at the end, you know, an hour later, if I fall asleep, what do I need to remember? Or the next day, you think back, I was talking about this and that. What was the main point? And so I'm hoping, if nothing else, that you're left with is this is the most important thing you said, which is you have everything when you have Christ. And I hope I'm able to, with some degree of success, impress upon you as I speak today. So, before I get going, it is Father's Day, and I'd like to say a brief prayer. Because fathers are very important in our lives. Of course, our Heavenly Father is the most important. So I just want to say a brief prayer. Almighty God, please receive our prayers which we offer before you for all fathers, that all fathers will truly and faithfully serve you and minister to families to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'd like to thank you personally. It's a real honor to be able to get a chance to speak with you today. And I just thank this congregation. There's some of you who encourage me very directly on a regular basis, so I know fairly well. And there's even some of you who I don't know very well, except for I see you guys at church every Sunday. And even that, for me, the consistency is a testimony of faith and encouragement for me. So I thank you for that. When I was approached to get up in front of talk, to give a sermon, I have to use the word sermon. I don't feel official. So forgive me as much as I pray about this. But I was asked first to speak something about myself and my biography. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that, and then I'll begin speaking about Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So a little bit about me. My family background, I was broadly Protestant, sort of all over the board, sort of share of going back Presbyterians and Baptists, Episcopalians, strong vein, sort of for what it's worth, the Unitarians and Universalists. I personally was raised in the Episcopal Church, though I was baptized as a young child, did not go so sort of the usual sprinkling routine that the Episcopal Church has, which is to get within a week or two when you're born, they bring you up and baptize you. At the time, my older brother was sort of deeply concerned that I get baptized because he had a number of friends who belonged to churches, not necessarily the Episcopal Church, who believed in the importance of sprinkling, as it were, in the baptism. And so, you spoke to my mother and said, we're getting baptized. And my mother is a way of making a point. Said, well, it's infant baptism is not what it saves you. And wanted to use it as a teaching moment for my brother. Which meant that I was still baptized as a child when I was seven. I elected to be baptized. Of course, at seven, you can't fully appreciate the commitment you're making or what have you. But it created space in my mind to understand something and begin to understand something about baptism, what it is to accept Christ. And that's no light or matter taken under light consideration. So, in terms of my childhood, raised in Episcopal Church, I moved three times, and so going to church was a source of stability. One thing was sort of a constant. Both in my social life, but also in my spiritual life. And some of my memories of that experience is one that's always been the scripture and sort of experienced in the scripture as an oral tradition. Now, of course, as some of you may or may not know, in the Episcopal Church, that means that the Bible doesn't get cracked much the rest of the week. But having this real experience as an oral tradition is very strong and vivid, and I think a powerful one. Any other experiences with the Book of Common Prayer, which as a child I didn't appreciate how much scripture is in the Book of Common Prayer, and so that as I began to learn scripture, mostly as an adult, just keep on running across these bits and pieces of, oh wow, I didn't know this, and how, you know, it become how God had used that as a path to put scripture in my heart in ways that I was, you know, just totally oblivious to. But I'm very grateful for it. So, but out of that, having a sense of respect for God's Word, for Scripture, as a teenager, I read a whole string of books by Thomas Merton, a Roman Catholic monk, and what that impressed upon me is the importance of Orthodox theology. And that was the way for God to actually work in my life and help me just have a sense of how profoundly important the basics are and continue to be. In all those experiences, like I said, God began to place scripture in my heart, even though I had no notion of understanding that. When I went to college, I attended Irwin College, which is a Charlotte-affiliated Society of Friends for Quakers. And Quakers... the number of Quakers, actually, I think I would say are a Christian. They believe God is their Savior. They read the Scripture. But some Quakers are not. There's a great range of faith. And so that was somewhat challenging, but one of the unusual or interesting experience for Quakers is what they call silent meeting, which is very worship service. How many people here have been to a silent meeting? Okay. Silent meeting is really strange. I would go very regularly to silent meeting. You come in, it's quiet. And I actually went to one Quaker meeting where you went in, sat for an hour, nothing was said, then all of a sudden everybody shakes hands and leaves. What happened here? What it offered up a great opportunity is to begin to have some sense of the importance of meditation and of prayer in a way that I hadn't, you know, hadn't experienced in the physical church, which is very vocal. You know, there's always stuff going on in the physical program shows. And the other thing was just an appreciation for simplicity, which, you know, bring me back to Orthodoxy in terms of the Quakers that you probably have heard are big on simplicity and just helping me realize that there's some very simple basic truths out there. And it is easy to get caught up and lost in sort of the morass of complexities of daily life and lose track of that. And it's important to come back to that. At that time period, we read a number of C.S. Lewis books. And again, that maintain as a way for the Spirit to work in my heart in terms of an appreciation for Orthodoxy. It was also the time I said to be a biologist, and that's been my vocation. And I highlight that just because it's in that being a biologist, particularly a field biologist, that it really speaks in my awe of God as our creator of the universe. In a way, for me, that's very, very profound. And I can only describe it as, you know, I began to get a real appreciation for God knowing the hairs on my head and everybody's head when I'm, you know, working under a microscope counting the hairs on the knuckle of a beetle. And just understand that little thing I'm looking at is just a seemingly trivial part of God's creation. And so you magnify that more than a gigafold. Which all of a sudden just sort of explodes my mind. And so in my vocation, God has continued to work in my heart to give me appreciation for the power of God. So along with my bio, in the 20s, I checked out of church. I would go to church on Christmas, sometimes on Easter. I went to a number of hard times. Even so, even though I didn't attend the church, I would say God was working very actively in my heart, and letting me really surrender myself to God. And in part also to understand that gratitude is a way really to know the grace of God. So in my late, that brought me back to my late 20s to start coming to church with increasing frequency again. And then led me to confessing my faith at age 34 and being confirmed in the Episcopal Church, which I consider my baptism, an expression of faith. Not the least item to note in my own biography is me and my wife, family, and the influence she's had in my life. Now, I would say, you know, when I think of what has been profound about how God has worked in my life, I'd say going to church as a child and exposure to Scripture. I would say my vocation as a biologist, understanding the incredible power of our Creator. And then I would say meeting my wife and marrying in terms of just how that's led me deeper. She's led me deeper into appreciating Scripture in a way that I never knew before. Appreciated how important that's been, and how profound, and I really appreciate that. I'm grateful to my wife and God for being in my life. So, at this point in my journey, I think more and more as my role, well, not just as husband, but as father, and the legacy I want to have. So that's a little bit about bio. I hope more details you want to know, but perhaps. And so now I want to talk about Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I want to first start out with just talking about Colossae. Because a lot of times in the Bible, for me, it can easily get to slip in the sense that this is, it's real, but it's kind of metaphysical and abstract, and forget, you know, even with Paul's epistles, these were real places, real people, real things, real lives, that God was really, was active in his active in people's lives on a very personal level. And for me, what's, you know, I just need to find out first where this place was, and because I knew it was somewhere in Asia Minor, but I didn't know where. So it's in that blue circle there. And it's not too far from Ephesus and some other noteworthy towns and cities that are noted in Paul's epistles. It once was a very significant town. It's on some major trade routes. It was in a valley that's known for rich soils and for wool production. And previous to Paul's letter to the Colossians, it had been settled by a number of Jews. But at this point in time, when Paul is sending this letter, it's actually a small town that's attached to it. It's kind of a backwater. It's not very big. You can sort of get an impression of it here. If we look at this, and, well, where's the town? The town used to be on this little low hill here. So not very big. Give you a little bit better sense of perspective. That was the main theater there. You know, not a place of thousands or scarcely even 100 people. And I want to point this out because it's striking to me that God had moved Paul to send the letter to such a small town. And it's probably a small church. Probably a church that's not unlike this church. And how God was working in Paul's heart, and how Paul felt so strongly. Not about it wasn't this big church in the middle of some big important place. This little church in this little place. And that was really helpful for me to appreciate and understand as I was reading this scripture. And really, for me, you know, much more meaningful. So the other thing that's important to remember, I'm sure other people have spoken, have known this, Paul never actually came to this town. So he didn't know this for folks. which to me makes it even more meaningful. Okay, this is Podunk Town. You don't know anybody there, but you're, you know, God has put in your heart to send a letter to these people who are thirsty. And I'm personally encouraged by that. So I want to talk, actually get into the text a little bit. And the thing that, when I first started reading this, there were certain pieces of the text that I've encountered before that were not foreign to me, and they were very meaningful to me. I can't tell you how many times I've read the first, let's see, about 7 verses. And, I read them, and they had stuff that I'm going to get wrong, but they just weren't coming out of it. And part of it is to understand more about Colossae, and part of it is rereading the thing and meditating, that really the power of the text can really emerge. And I can feel that God is putting something in my heart with respect to this text. The thing that, when I first started, that I did appreciate, I give a lot of talks, so it's always interesting in the secular world, so it's always interesting to see what people do. And the thing that I'm struck by in the first verse is just how God, how inspired Paul is. In verse 1, and even leading up in the previous verses up to verse 1, Paul's talking about how he's laboring on behalf of Christians everywhere. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and even those of Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. And that's, when I run into people who are working on my behalf that I've met, I'm very encouraged by that. And I think that's one of Paul's points here. It's striking because, there's obviously something going on in Colossae with their church. There's some challenges. The message is actually also sent to Laodicea or shared to Laodicea. We know in from Revelations chapter 3, 14, verses 14 through 22, that Laodicea's had some problems, in Revelations in those verses it's described as, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, and I wish you were either one or the other, but because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So there's been some problems in this part of the world, and still in that, Paul really has had a place in his heart to be motivated to help these people. And how he can nonetheless pray and care for these people. Then, in verse 2, he talks about his goal for the next several verses. And his goal is that he encourages these people in their heart to be united in love. And remember, in these churches, there's been some issues, challenges. This is a church where there's some evidence, there's some division between Gentiles and the Jews. Just later on, I don't want to say people summer, but in Colossians 2, he talks about the confusion regarding Jewish customs. And he really wanted to encourage them to be united, not as an organization, but really as a body in Christ. And to do that, in order that they might know the mystery of God being in Christ. So that they would know his full riches, have complete understanding of Christ, who he is in spiritual knowledge. What's striking to me is then, at this point, he has several opportunities in the scripture to sort of go down the weeds about what are the issues or where the child is, and he doesn't do that. He's really on this moving forward, trying to be affirmational, encouraging, aspirational, and not run on the negative. In verse 3, he talks about how all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Looking to the fact that it's not in human knowledge, it's not in our traditions and these kinds of things. We need to look only to Christ for wisdom and knowledge. for me, chapter 4 is where, verse 4 is where I just have to look at some meat. And it's very simple and straightforward. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by finding sound arguments. And I don't know about you, but I'm here, we're surrounded by fine sound arguments. It's in our culture, it's in our systems of learning, where people are relying on not the Word of God, and not the inspiration of Christ, but on the things that we think of God and they need to put together. And so, this to me is just a flip side of the head. Keeping ears on stuff that sounds pretty slick, sounds pretty fine, sounds like it makes sense, but it's not coming. It's not the Word of God. And be careful. And I guess one of the things I want to highlight, because there's a lot of debate when we look at different commentaries about what's sort of the subtext behind this. And there are a number of heresies that people bring in, and it's not really clear exactly, because Paul didn't specify in these verses very much about some of these, fine sounding arguments. But it's clear in this text and some of the surrounding texts, and it does have concern with the Gnostics. And principally, Gnostics were a group of people who were mixing up Greek philosophy with gospel truth. It was kind of really bizarre kind of blend. And because they were very scholarly and very learned, they made very fine sound arguments that could be very convincing to many people. But embedded in that was that they rejected the Old Testament. They didn't believe that the God of the Old Testament was the true God. They rejected that Jesus was not the Son of God, and they said he did not appear in the flesh. And a whole bunch of other things. And by sort of mixing this philosophy of this human philosophy and this theology, it made it very, very confusing and made it very challenging. So I want to move on to verse 5. So verse 5 is somewhat similar in some respects to verse 1. Because he says, "For though I'm absent from your body," he wants to remind you, he doesn't know, I don't know you guys. I'm not even with you. But then he's, "I am present with you in spirit and delight to see at this point you are how firm you look the faith in Christ is." So what he's highlighting is there is some good discipline in this church. And he wants to encourage that. I want people to move forward in their faith in Christ. And then in verse 6, he talks about receiving Christ. So then, just as you receive Christ, Jesus is Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Receiving Christ obviously means believing in Him, not just believing in Him, but receiving Him into your heart by faith. And they believe, from the statement, we have an appreciation that they did believe in Jesus' message and were obedient to the gospel. And that they had some awareness of these erroneous teachings, but nonetheless, we're still struggling with these. But he ends that verse by saying, continue to live your lives in Him. So he's encouraging them to be steadfast in their faith, despite these false teachings and these various challenges that they're facing. Verse 7 was very striking to me. I wasn't able to do it exhaustively all these verses, but I'm a data nerd, I'm a scientist, so I always like to look at more data, more information than I've been given. And one of the things I wanted to do with all these verses was look at a large number of different translations. And I wasn't able to do it with all of them, but chapter 7 was very, excuse me, verse 7 was very striking to me. Because in almost all the translations, the word rooted comes up over and over again. And when I was reviewing different translations of these verses, the two things that I always look for is, are they saying the same thing? And that gives me a sense of, okay, the NIV is doing a sufficient job for me to try and understand and appreciate the real message here. The other thing I would, and in this case, that's what happened. Rooted showed up consistently, and builds up and shows consistently across the different translations. And Lunard is a, you know, for me as a biologist, it's a very meaningful word, so I work with plants. So I can think very graphically about tree roots and being embedded in something solid. And it's also a striking term because it really captures some element of our relationship with God. We don't root ourselves. We have to be present to be rooted, but the rooting actually is something God does in us. And then working through us, we are built up in Him. And for me, that's just a very powerful verse in remembering how God works in our lives. And that goes on to say, you know, that the restraint in the faith as you were taught, and then overflowing with thankfulness. And thankfulness is a really helpful reminder. The thing I should probably struggle with, one of the things I struggle with the most, is having gratitude and appreciation for God's grace. And I say that because I know when I have that, then I really understand the position place of God in my life. When I have that, and when I do, that's what I experience, is overflowing with thankfulness. And that's when it's a lot easier to see how God, what God intends for me to do, what God, what God's plan for me, and how to be as a person. Verse 8 is actually Greg said, okay, I'm going to give you chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I saw that I got 8. I was like, great. Because 8, I really, is my favorite verse in this whole strength. And there's an interesting little story behind this. I'm sure I read it before, but about a year ago, almost to the day, my family, my kids, my wife and I took our children to the vacation Bible school over at Village Wiscasset. And the last day, it's a 5-day vacation Bible school meeting. And the last day, on the last service, at the very end, there's a gentleman who read a piece of scripture to sort of bless us out. And he started with this line, and it really jumped out at me. Because it just made me really, God, you know, took this verse and put it in my heart. And I've many times since then we read this verse. You know, being that saying, see that no one takes you captive. Let's not be slaves to things that are not godly. And to follow and accept the philosophies. Which really separates a lot of what we experience and what is going to turn in our daily lives from Christ. And if that's not enough, and if that's sort of kind of pushing more harder, which depends on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of this world, if you didn't get it with all these set of philosophies, you know, you get a little more language, you get a clear sense of, okay, these are the things I've got to worry about. I've got to worry about these set of philosophies, and I get a sense of what those set of philosophies are. Does this have to do with human tradition? You know, does this have to do with elemental spiritual forces of this world versus Christ? And so this, for me, this is the best part. The verse that really pushes me hardest in a good way in this set of verses. So I was thankful then. I thought, okay, I was going to really focus a lot of attention on that. But it was very helpful for me actually to do this study of all these verses. Because for me, actually, what I found out was, well, two things. One of which is how hard Paul was working on behalf of these people and how he was working on our behalf, that God put things into his heart. And then when you get into chapter, particularly verses 9 and 10, that's when the sort of just gets summed up very nicely and very clearly, but somewhat awkwardly in 10. As you remember, I talked about reviewing a lot of different translations. In 10, every translation works that differently. And you looked at it and you're like, wait a minute. I mean, I looked at that and Christ has brought in the fullness. I sort of know what that means, but it's a little confusing. It was very helpful for me to read a number of translations. After reading those, it's like, okay, now I'm starting to get it. Sort of where I want to end up is where I started out, which is basically what it's saying is you have everything when you have Christ. You have everything when you have Christ. And for me, that's the most important part of the scripture. That's our hope, our future, everything we desire, everything we want, we can have when we have Christ. Not what we want in terms of our earthly desires, but what we want in terms of the relationship with God. Those things are real and true. Not those things that are real. So, I'll leave you with that message. I didn't know this going into this. One thing of service is, okay, I'll do my best, but what I really don't like, I hate going to a service and not getting something out of the service. So I hope you've gotten something out of this. When I first got this, the first thing that got put in my head is feed my sheep, which is just like not what I want to hear, because I don't feel qualified to feed God's sheep. What I do know is if this was not very successful feeding you, Pez would be speaking, and I'm very grateful for that. If I haven't succeeded in feeding you, I know God has worked in Pez's life to feed you before you leave the service. So, thank you.